a talk to a group of technical people, and I had a remote mic and a laser pointer. And in the middle of the whole thing, the batteries in the mouse that I was using just exploded. And it hit three different people. It hit one guy there, one guy in the center, one guy there. And I said, that'll teach you, from sitting in the front row. So tonight we are going to continue our journey through the Psalms. We're going to pick up in Psalm 5. Psalm 5. I'd like to read it and then begin our discussion about it. Psalm 5. To the chief musician with flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship towards your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy, because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you surround him as with a shield. The ancient Israelites under faithful King David combined praise and prayer. These were sung. We know that because of the attribution to the chief musician. And those praises and those combined praise and prayers come to us 3,000 years later in the form of the Book of Psalms. Now, not all of them were set to music, but many, many were, particularly those of David. And Psalm 5, like Psalm 3 and 4 before it, should be understood in just that context, prayers that were sung. Each was written by David, the warrior king, who was also the musician poet. What an interesting combination of characteristics. They were written by David as expressions of his own heart toward God, and they were intended as examples for his people, Israel. You see, in a very real sense, David was the worship leader of the nation. Not only king, but worship leader. And like all such worship leaders before and after him, his desire was to bring those under his leadership closer to the Lord through song, through music, through prayer. That's why each session we come here, we try to start with some praise and worship songs. He desired those he led to have their minds filled and have their hearts stirred with the beauty and the truth of God's word. And he never fails to take into account the faithfulness of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our God, David's God, is so unlike the bloodthirsty pagan gods that surrounded ancient Israel. The Lord God of the Bible is so different. Yes, he is a God of righteousness and justice. Yes, he is a God that demands judgment for sin. But he, unlike the pagan gods and goddesses, he is also a God that loves his people, cares for them, provides for them, protects them, and desires, amazingly, to be in fellowship with them. He's a God who stoops down from heaven to hear his children's cries. And he is a God who responds. David knew that. David honored that with his psalms, and he wanted his people, Israel, to know it as well. And this psalm, Psalm 5, is yet another precious example of David's heart. So let's begin. The first verse says, "To the chief musician with flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation." It's interesting about David, that attribution to the chief musician with flutes. He's king, he's warrior, he's a poet, but he's also a musician. And he was meticulous and detailed in his worship, specifying even the main instruments that were to be played. And as a very amateur musician myself, if drums even classify as music, I am often very moved by every aspect of a worship song, by its lyrics, by its melody, by its harmony, by its rhythm and cadence. I so appreciate Michaela's choices of the songs that we sing each session here. And often in my own primitive playing, and understand what I do up there is primitive playing, in my heart and in my mind, I know exactly how I want it to hear. I know exactly how I want to follow the sometimes intricate rhythm and threads of sound that as a percussionist I'm trying to keep up with or lead or anticipate. I only wish my actual playing would more frequently align with that desire. So I think I understand a little bit about David's diligent care in his worship to have it match the divinely inspired music inside his own heart. I think I get a sense of that. And then he gives us his opening words. "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation." From his other psalms, we know David fervently believed that God heard his prayers. Nonetheless, many of his psalms begin with a renewed plea for that truth to be worked out in his life at that moment. "Give ear to my words, O Lord," he says. It's the cry of a child in need, calling out his desire to be heard and responded to. And then he adds, not only to give ear to my words, but consider my meditation. Consider means attend to diligently. Means to perceive and understand in ancient Hebrew. And what is he asking God to consider, to diligently give heed to? Well, David's meditation, which means his musing, and I love this, or his plaintive and mournful, soulful complaint. Do you ever complain before the Lord? Murmur your heart's dissatisfaction with something, or you're questioning as to why something happens? I don't know about you, but I can whine quite a bit in my prayers to the Lord. And I am convinced that as a loving father is how he responds to my plaintive murmuring. My children, my precious daughters over there. I understood what their whines meant. They were tired. They were at their end. If they whined inappropriately or too much, frankly, I would say very sternly, "Change your tone." But I understood the motive behind that. I believe my Heavenly Father understands far much more than I ever would as a human father. But that word, meditation, or musing, or plaintive murmuring, or soulful complaint, that's what David is asking God to consider. And again, we see that picture of a needful child crying out to his beloved Father in trusting expectation of being heard and understood. Then verse 2 says, "Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray." So here we have a more lyrical repetition of David's plea to be heard. And notice the threefold use of the word "my." My cry, my King, my God. You know, as much as we are God's by faith, he condescends to be ours in response. We often sing, "My Lord, my God, my Jesus." That's according to God's will. For we're told in the new book New Testament book of Hebrews, verse 11, 16, that God is not ashamed to be called our God, for He has prepared a city for us. Then David adds, "For to you I will pray," meaning to you and you only I will pray. In David's heart and in the hearts of the faithful of ancient Israel, there was no other God but the Lord. Again, so unlike the polytheistic nations around Israel. And the people would neither pray to, nor honor, nor worship, nor acknowledge any other God but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as revealed to His holy oracles of ancient Israel. Now, since we even have a fuller revelation of God now in this New Testament era, His sacrificial love, His tender-heartedness, and the extravagant lengths He has gone to save us, then we too should have this singular focus of worship and devotion. To you and you only will I pray. Verse 3, "My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up." So this is David's promise, that at the dawning of each new day, he would direct his voice to the Lord. That word direct means put in order, to arrange, or to aim with precision and care. And note the double emphasis on morning, which is instructive for us today. David is saying that he will begin each day with prayer to his God by his own voice, not through some intercessor, not through some ritualistic ceremony, but the king himself would aim his words to the God of heaven, words from his own heart. Again, that's instructive for us. And as I mentioned, it's not something that David considered to be a ritual, something that was repeated by rote. No, his soul desired deep communion with his God. He was called a man after God's own heart. And then each day, he himself, he says, would look up. So he cries out to God to be heard. Hear my voice, my God, my Lord. And then he would look up. And that means wait. He would wait eagerly in expectation the response to his prayers. That is a lesson for my heart. To cry out to my God who sent his son to die for me, and then wait eagerly, anticipating his response. Verse 4, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." So he reminds himself and his nation who and what God is not. God is not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. You know, it seems to me that even today, there are gods and goddesses being preached and proclaimed in the world who do take pleasure in wickedness, in killing, and in violence and torture. Now, we know ultimately, no matter what these gods are called, they are actually emissaries of Satan. Pouring out on the world, this fallen world, Satan's own desire for destruction and death and violence. Well, that was certainly true in God's day, and based on current events, it is tragically true today. Can't go by a day without reading in the newspaper of some men or women or even children being subjected to humiliating and horrible mistreatment and death, all in the name of worshiping some God who is not God. But the Lord, our Lord, is not like that at all. Nor is He a God that will abide or dwell with evil. Be assured, God is not mocked, nor will His justice be obstructed, but He is long-suffering. He doesn't want any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The New Testament tells us clearly. But the world needs to understand, and I think deep down inside the world does understand, that there is coming a day of judgment, when the evil that men do will be visited upon them. I personally want the Lord to pour out His mercy on me, but I am all for justice and judgment on those who would do me or my family harm. I want His judgment. I agree with Scripture that says, when we, His children, see His judgment visited on the world, we will rejoice because we know it is perfect justice. So there is coming a day of judgment. And only those who believe on His Son in this life will escape eternal judgment in the next. And the evil that abounds today, and there is so much, and it seems to be growing worse and worse, will on that day be done away with forever. For you are not a God, David says, who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. Then in verse 5, we read, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. The boastful, or proudly foolish, shall not stand or remain standing in God's sight on that day of judgment. The implication is that the wicked will be brought low to utter destruction without hope of rescue, for the Lord hates all workers of iniquity. Literally, these phrases mean this, that those who exhaust themselves in rebellion and evil are an abomination in the sight of God. I think of what this means in the world today when we see so many prevalent individuals and groups so arrogantly make a practice of calling evil good and good evil. There's a perception in the world today and in our nation today that religion is under attack, the freedom of religion. That is not true. Christianity is under attack. The symbols of Christianity are being outlawed. The speaking of the gospel in the public square is being ostracized and made marginalized. Other religions do not suffer that same type of persecution. In fact, there are many places in our nation today where the state or the community governments go out of their way to accommodate other religions, just not Christianity. And that's precisely what the Lord said would happen in the last days. The world hates you, He teaches us, because they hated me. And there will come a day when they will not want to hear what you have to say. They will want to hear what tickles their ears. The world hates us because we represent Christ to the world. The world hates us because the world is evil and we have within us Christ and His righteousness. He prophesied. He told His disciples, this is what's going to happen in the world. And it is happening before our eyes. So there are those who declare, even in God's name, that their unspeakable sin is approved, sanctioned, encouraged by God. And what is the result? Their end will be utter destruction. They may prevail or seem to prevail for a time, but their end is utter destruction. Why? Verse 6 tells us, because you shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So we've seen now two very strong emotions that David attributes to God. Hate and abhors. You shall destroy means to bring to a place of no escape. Isn't that interesting? To bring to a place of no escape. A place of complete destruction. Who? Those who speak falsehood. The liars of this world. Those who in willful ignorance and outright evil rebellion deceive themselves. And those who will not love the truth. Their end is destruction because the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. He will utterly and forever disdain and hold those individuals in contempt. Those who shed innocent blood, and those who live, preach, and practice lies. See, the world has this view, I know because I had it before I became a Christian, that God is this grandfatherly individual, if he exists at all, who sits up in some nebulous heaven somewhere and is really like the ideal grandfather. You know, he loves the grandchildren no matter what they do. He winks at sin. He's really not going to judge us. That's not true. The Lord is going to judge with perfect righteousness. And each and every human being will have no excuse. No excuse for their continued rebellion. I think of the world war going on today against the unborn. 1 million infants are destroyed in the womb each year in this nation. 1 million. Several thousand a day. And I think of the lies and the evil justifications promoted in society, in our culture out there, used to sustain such human sacrifice, because that's what it is. And the sacrifice is to the God and Goddess of convenience, to the God and Goddess of finances. No less abominable than the pagan rituals of ancient times. And that, tragically, by the way, is just the tip of the bloody iceberg of evil practiced each and every day in this fallen world. And to understand the Lord's abhorrence, think only of the lengths he's gone to make forgiveness possible. Each one of us needs forgiveness from the Lord. Each one of us could never, in our own strength or by our own actions, obtain forgiveness on our own. We couldn't do it. God had to send his only Son. God the Son had to die on the cross in our place. And that measure of mercy toward us is rejected by the world today. The road to destruction is broad, and there are many who go in by it. So you can understand the Lord's abhorrence of that, that willful rejection of the only escape from judgment. The lengths he went to is being trampled underfoot in the world today. He sent his Son to die on the cross in complete payment for every sin ever committed, no matter how unspeakable. And yet, there will be many who refuse to leave that road to destruction. And David continues in verse 7, "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple." Notice the contrast here. Previous verse, we had bloodthirsty and deceitful men versus David, the psalmist himself. Rather than plunge headlong into that place of judgment, that place of no escape, David will come into the Lord's house in the multitude of his mercy. Note that. He gains entrance into the Lord's presence, not by what he himself has done, nor by his own worthiness, but by the immeasurable multitude of God's mercy. David understood where his righteousness came from. In a previous psalm, he addressed God as the God of his, David's, righteousness. So again, we see that David doesn't rest on his own worthiness, but on the goodness and mercy of the Lord his God. And he will enter into the Lord's house, he says, in fear of you, meaning not terror, but reverence and awe. Reverence for who God is, and awe at what he has done to proclaim us righteous in his sight. And his purpose, David's purpose in coming into the presence of the Lord, is to worship toward his holy temple. Literally, to worship in the temple of his holiness. Then verse 8 says, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face." Now notice David's dependence here on his God for guidance. And remember, that in this prayerful praise that he declares he will sing in the morning. Each morning he's saying, lead me, O Lord, guide me this day. So he starts each day praying for that guidance, for that leading. And know where he wants to go. He wants to go toward the Lord's righteousness. Not to some place or some station or to acquire something or to his own or anyone else's righteousness, but to the Lord's righteousness. He's saying, guide me into what is right. And he's saying, do that because of my enemies. You see, David as king understood that the best protection, the best strategy against his many, many enemies, some even in his own household, is to do what is right before God. And by that, to always be firmly in the Lord's camp. And then God will be his ally, and God will fight his battles. David understood that. Paul echoes this in Romans 8:31, when he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What a marvelous truth that is. Then David adds here in this verse, make your way straight before my face. Meaning, make the path of your righteousness so clear, Lord, that there is no doubt, no obstacles that would prevent David from following his good shepherd. He expresses the same thing in Psalm 23:3, when he says, he, God, restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Studying this in particular prompted a question in my own heart. Do I trust the Lord in this way as David so clearly does? Do I seek him first thing each day and believe that he is on my side and that he will fight on my behalf and defend me as he promises? Or do I fall back on my own faulty understanding and rely on my own feeble self-defense? I would answer those questions out loud, but they bring me too much shame. David was a king with a personal guard force, a king with an army at his disposal. And yet he looked always to the Lord to protect him from those forces and people arrayed against him. And in this, he is a shining example for each one of us, for me, for my heart, for how I am to live, how I am to love my Lord, and how I am to pray. Verse 90 says, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. He's describing his enemies here. And by extension, we know the utter depravity of all fallen human beings. Without the Lord, there's no faithfulness in us. Our inward part is toward destruction. Our throats are corrupt and full of decay, and our tongues are full of deceit. I know for myself that was so extremely true before I became a Christian. And notice his descriptions focus on the face of his adversaries and the organs involved in speech, the mouth, the throat, and the tongue. There's no faithfulness in their mouth, indicates habitual and premeditated spewing of lies. Their inward part is destruction. Describes the motivation behind their lies. Violence, and death, and destruction. And also, it also, whether they know it or not, describes the ultimate result that will come upon those who lie and spew such lies in the world. For that is ever the ultimate end of the wicked. What they intend against the righteous, God ultimately pours out on they themselves. Then he says their throat, wherein resides their vocal cords, is an open tomb. Again, a picture of what lies in their hearts. Corruption and decay. So these enemies speak lies, energized by their desire for wickedness and destruction, and they flatter with their tongue. Meaning that not only can nothing they say be trusted, but when their curses are replaced by compliments, watch out. Their desire in that instance is really to manipulate and exploit. In short, the very human organs and facility and capabilities that God intended for fellowship and communication with Him and with each other, these wicked enemies misuse for their own evil purposes. Thus David says in verse 10, "Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you." Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. That is the judgment these enemies so richly deserve. By their own lies, they will fall. By the confession of their own corrupt mouths, they will render themselves guilty. He says, cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions. Note the contrast here between the multitude of their transgressions in this verse and the multitude of God's mercy in verse 7. The wicked will be cast out, but David and all who are righteous by faith will come in to the house of the Lord. Both outcomes are eternal in the ultimate sense. And those who are enemies of David are also enemies of God. Because as David declares, "For they have rebelled against you, O Lord." Notice their judgment comes not from being against David, but against David's God. And this is always the case. Those who hate us, Christians in the world, don't hate us. They don't know us. But they hate Christ within us. When they revile us, they are reviling Him. When they desire our destruction, they're desiring God's destruction. And God will visit upon them the very end that they desire for us. And He will do so not because they are our enemies, though there is an aspect of that in His judgment, but ultimately because in being against us, in hating us, in hating what we stand for and how we desire to live, they are declaring their hatred and rebellion against God Himself. In direct contrast to this, David continues in verse 11, "But let all those who rejoice, but let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy, because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you." So instead of falling and being cast out, the righteous, in contrast to the wicked, are to rejoice and shout for joy. Instead of spewing corruption, manipulation, and lies out of their mouths, as the wicked do, the righteous by faith, who by definition are those who put their trust in God, their mouths, their throats, their tongues, will shout for joy. Contrast is stark. Why? Because David says, "You, God, defend them." This is why David prays to be led in the way of God's righteousness each and every morning. And why he prays that God will make God's way clear and unobstructed before David's face. Precisely because he knows God will be his defender. God will be his rear guard. God will be his hedge of protection around him. Why would anyone follow anyone else but God? Why would we put our trust in anyone or anything other than God? Why would we trust in princes or kings or wealth or armies or ourselves when the Lord God Himself is our defender? That is why, as he reaches, David does the crescendo of praise in this psalm, he declares, "Let those also who love your name be joyful in you." Trust and love are the key elements of our walk with the Lord. We trust Him and we love Him. That's why our true joy in this life rests not in our circumstances, because our circumstances can be lousy. Those things that we're faced day by day can fill us with heartbreak or anxiety or pain. But that's not where our joy lies. Our joy lies in loving and trusting our God. That's why in the final praise of this song, and I imagine it's no doubt sung with increasing volume and fervor on the part of the choir, he cries out in joy that only God can provide what our heart desires. For he says in verse 12, "For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, you will surround him as with a shield." All blessing, every good thing, we are told in Scripture, is a gift from the Lord to those who have trusted him for their righteousness. This is a promise not just for eternity, but for the here and now. There is for the child of God blessing and purpose, even in loss and pain and tragedy. That's one of the paradoxes of Christianity. The book of James tells us that we who believe in God profit from loss. We will gain our lives by losing it. What we give away will return 100-fold. Not in some formulaic calculation, but that which we hold on to will be taken away, and that which we let go of will be returned to us. We as Christians live a life that the world looks at and says it makes no sense. We don't do A, we don't do B, we don't do C. We don't have any fun, they think. We don't take joy in things, they think. What they don't understand is that this life is not our home. This is only a sojourn. We are travelers here, visitors here. We are headed for a destination the world doesn't know. So every good thing is a gift from the Lord to those who have trusted in him. It's a promise, not just for eternity, but for here and now. For there is joy in the knowledge of the Lord. There is joy in the knowledge of the Lord. Knowing him, knowing who he is, knowing what he is like. And that joy transcends even the most dire temporal circumstances. Precisely because this life is not all there is. And we know that this world, as I mentioned, is not our home. Our true citizenship, our true patriotism, our true loyalty is in heaven. And not only will he bless us, but David continues, with favor you will surround him as with a shield. That word favor connotes delight or good pleasure. What he's saying, it's the Lord's delight or good pleasure to surround us with himself as a shield of protection. Even the word surround can also be translated crown or encompass or enfold, as within the walls of a fortified city. Again, why would we trust in princes or kings or wealth or armies or ourselves when the Lord God himself promises to be our shield? And as we've heard before in Genesis 15, the Lord tells Abram, "Fear not, Abram, for I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." The Lord himself is our reward. So David ends this prayerful praise with a stirring benediction to the Lord God who awaits his cry. And it serves as a blessed reminder to ourselves. We are never alone. We don't have to face this life alone according to our own meager resources. And we are never defenseless, no matter how outnumbered we appear to be or we feel to be. No matter how overwhelming or huge that giant is coming against us. We are never at the mercy of the world. We are never at the mercy of the world. For the Lord our God is with us and will save us from all our enemies. So what have we learned? We've learned that it is good to seek the Lord the first thing each day. And to look up, eagerly awaiting guidance and blessing. We learned that the righteous, those who trust and love the Lord, that's exceedingly important, trust and love the Lord, live very differently, almost on a different planet, from the wicked and deceitful rebels who hate us and hate God. We've learned that when we follow in God's righteousness, He will surround us as with a shield, for He delights in providing us His protection and care. We've learned that the human organs of communication, the mouth, the throat, the tongue, will either shout for joy in knowing the Lord or spew lies and curses and manipulative flattery. We've learned that the enemies of the righteous are also enemies of the Lord, and as such, they will fall and be cast out of His presence. While we, who are His children, His righteous children by faith, will enter into His presence forevermore in the multitude of His mercy. I love that phrase, the multitude of His mercy. A mercy that is everlasting, that will never fail, that will never be withdrawn. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the example in David's Psalms. We know that Your Holy Spirit inspired him as the sweet psalmist of Israel. We thank You, Father, that You have so lovingly preserved Your Word, making it clear to us, putting into our hearts a desire to immerse ourselves in the truth of Your Word. Father, we thank You that we continue to have the freedom in this nation to come together and study Your Word, Father, to praise You, to worship You. And we pray, Father, that the lessons that have been shown to us by David would become part of our lives, that we would truly seek You each morning, that we would look to You in every circumstance for guidance, for direction, that You would make Your righteousness so clear before us that there would be no doubt, no obstacles in us fulfilling Your perfect plan for each one of us. Father, we especially praise You and thank You for Your Son, Jesus, whose death enabled us to come boldly to Your throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. And Lord, we thank You for dying on the cross for our sins, putting away our sin as far as the east is from the west, and in its place providing us with Your perfect righteousness. What a brilliant, unimaginable plan of redemption, Father. We thank You and we praise You. In Jesus' name. Amen.